It was the evening of September 26, 1960. Some of you still remember. September 26, 1960. Our country had just gotten out of an era of World War II, but now it was getting into a new war known as the Cold War. And Russia was looming large, and at the head of their Communist Party, here's a name that maybe you haven't heard in a while, Nikita Khrushchev. Yes, he was the head of that party. And in the United States, in the midst of this perilous time of the Cold War, there was going to be a transition of leadership. Yes, there was going to be a new president that was elected. Now, the two major candidates in 1960 are names that probably all of you know. One of them was Richard, and the other one was John F. Yes. Now, Kennedy, in 1960, was a relatively unknown junior senator, while Richard Nixon was the incumbent's vice president. Yes. But something was happening on this day that had never happened in presidential history. The two presidents were going to debate, and the first time in American history, they were going to debate on TV. The first televised presidential debates. You see, in 1960, 88% of American households had a television set. Well, the night came of the presidential debate, and Nixon appeared pale. He was sweaty. He was sickly. He was underweight. In fact, he had recently been hospitalized. And when the makeup people came to him, he refused to put on any television makeup. On the other hand, Kennedy appeared tan and rested. And in fact, he was tan because as he was preparing for the debate, he was laying on the roof of his Chicago hotel getting a nice tan that day. He took a nap right before the debate. So here was this young, tanned, good-looking, rested man with a nice dark suit. And on the other hand, you had a sweaty, tired, sickly-looking man. Well, JFK made an impression on the viewers that day. And the next day, Nixon was stunned by the negative impact of this first television debate with Kennedy. He tried in vain to make up grounds. His people that were around him even suggested that he get on a new diet so he wouldn't look so sickly. It was called the milkshake diet. He would drink a milkshake at every meal to try to gain some weight. But friends, it was all for nothing because after September 26, after this debate, eventually Kennedy became president. The interesting thing is that in future presidential debates, Nixon refused to do live TV debates. In fact, Lyndon Johnson also refused to do any debates on television. In fact, after this debate, it wasn't until 16 years later that anyone did a television debate again because they were terrified of the results. But here's the point that I want you to remember about this debate. Because an interesting fact occurred the day after this debate. They went around asking people what they thought about the debate, and they found that those who had not watched the television debate but had listened or heard the debate through the radio said that clearly and without question, Nixon had won the debate. But the problem was that only 11% people listened through the radio. And since this debate, it seems that appearances, that looks, have become more important than words. In the era of today, with YouTube, with Instagram, with Facebook, with everybody having a camera on their phone, it seems that looks and appearances have overtaken words. But friends, when we look at case after case, as we will today, let me tell you a truth. Looks make a strong first impression, there's no doubt about that, but words leave a lasting impression. Looks make a strong first impression, but words leave a lasting impression. One president that could attest to this fact is a president by the name of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln in 1860 was a Republican candidate for the presidency, and he was known for his ugliness. Let me read to you what a newspaper, the Houston Telegraph, wrote about him as a candidate. They said that Abraham Lincoln was the leanest, the lankiest, the most ungainly mass of legs, arms, and a hatchet face ever strung upon a single frame. He has most unwarrantably abused the privilege which all politicians have of being ugly. That was in the Houston newspaper. In fact, Democrats sang an anti-Lincoln song at their rallies that ended with this verse. We beg and pray you, don't for goodness sake show his picture. Yes, Abraham Lincoln did not make a good first impression with his looks, but his words sure left a lasting impression. Almost 200 years later, even today, young children are taught to memorize his words. Maybe some of you could still remember these words you were taught in school. It begins with, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created. You do know it. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. And it finishes with, we are highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from earth. Yes, friends, words leave a lasting impression. When Israel in the Bible claimed for a king to God, give us a king like the other nations, Samuel was instructed to anoint Saul. And here is the description that the Bible gives of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 2. What did Saul look like? This is a cue for you to open up your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 2. What did Saul look like when he was anointed? Well, maybe you haven't read it in a while, but there was a reason, I think, that people were pleased with God's selection for this man. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, when it speaks of Saul's appearance, it says, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Wow, I wish someone would describe me like that. What a choice and handsome looking pastor. I think my wife once said it, but no one else has said it since. There was not, listen to this, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. He was the best looking man in all Israel. And above that, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Yes, Saul made a good first impression, but did he make a lasting impression on Israel? Do you remember any of his words? Have you memorized any of the words that Saul left behind? No, the only thing you probably remember is his tragic end at the hand of his enemies and with his son dying by his side. David, on the other hand, was an afterthought. It wasn't until after all his seven brothers had passed before Samuel that he finally was called from the field to come in and he was anointed king. Yes, maybe he wasn't the one who made the best first impression above his brothers, but he did leave a lasting impression through his words. How many of you can say by memory some of the words found in Psalms chapter 51 written by David? There's a song that we even sing for little kids. The words found in Psalms 51 say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not Cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Wow. The Bible tells us these beautiful words have left a deep impression on people throughout the ages because, yes, looks make a good first impression, but words leave a lasting impression. Friends, if there's still any doubt about this, let's just look at the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 actually describes the appearance of Jesus. What did Jesus look like? Some of these paintings of Jesus looks real nice. In fact, I dare say some of these paintings of Jesus, you might even look handsome and too good looking. But that's not the way the Bible described him in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. When talking about the Messiah, it says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground." Now listen to these words. "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." When describing the Messiah, the Bible tells us that Jesus had nothing to draw attention to his looks. He divested himself of his glory, his heavenly glory, and he came down here on earth as probably someone who looked very common, someone who didn't catch your eye. But did Jesus leave a lasting impression? God's Son entered into human history, and John describes them with these words in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the looks." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Yes, friends, Jesus lived by God's words, kept God's word, preached God's word, and he was and is God's word, because words leave a lasting impression. The Christian author Philip Schaff describes the power of Jesus' words in this quote. Listen carefully. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since. He produced effects which lie beyond the reach of an orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion, furnished themes for sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of arts, songs of praises, than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." How do I summarize this? His words left a lasting impression. But if his words leave a lasting impression, then your words also leave a lasting impression, don't they? Can we connect that? Your words leave also a lasting impression. Friends, if there's one thing I know about you, church, is that you talk. I know you talk. In fact, some of you talk more than others. Some of you have trouble to not talk. And every day of your life is filled with talk. Every relationship, every situation is dyed with words. We are wordish people. So the question is, how important and how significant are words in our life? Let me repeat. How important and how significant are words in our life? In order to understand the answer to that question, we need to remember that the first words ever spoken were not spoken by man. They were spoken by who? Who spoke the first words ever? It was God. If there's one thing that makes you more God-like than anything, is that you talk. And you'll never understand the importance of words until you understand that words belong to? They belong to God. You see, we're tricked into thinking that words are not that important because we use them in the most common, mundane, everyday moments of our life, right? When we're washing the dishes, when we wake up, when we're in the shower, when we're getting in the car with someone we know, when we're at work, in the most common and everyday moments of your life, you use words. But let me tell you something sad, friends. Your life is made of mundane, everyday moments. I dare say that maybe our lives will not be written of in the history books. I dare say that your life is really made up of maybe 3 or 4 major decisions in your life, and the rest of your life is just these everyday moments, these mundane moments of, you know, Monday to Friday and then the weekend. But friends, you live your life day to day, and if God doesn't rule your day to day, He doesn't rule you, because that's where you live. Your words in the day-to-day moments leave a lasting impression of you. It's your day-to-day talk. It's your day-to-day talk that leaves an impression. And God wants to be in your day-to-day. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about what you say. In fact, the books of Proverbs is kind of like a discourse on talk or words. Let me give you some examples. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked knows what is perverse." Proverbs 12, 18, "The tongue of the wise brings healing, but rash words are like the sword thrust." Proverbs 13, 3, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." So the book of Proverbs is full of these sayings, this dissertation on talk. But if you could summarize the book of Proverbs and all it's saying on words, it comes down to this. Words give life. Words bring death. You choose. You choose. What does this mean, friends? This means that of all the words you have ever spoken in your life, there is not a neutral word that has been spoken, because your words have direction to life or to death. If your words are moving in the life direction, there will be words of encouragement, of hope, of love, of peace, of unity, of instruction, of wisdom, and correction. If your words are moving to death, they will be words of anger, malice, slander, jealousy, gossip, division, contempt, racism, violence, judgment, and condemnation. Your words have a direction, and God needs to help us to never look at talk as something that doesn't matter, because it does matter. The everyday talk matters. The way you talk to each other, the way you talk to your children, the way you talk to your husband, the way you talk to your wife, the way you talk to your coworkers, it matters, because every word brings life or death. Every word has a direction, and the words you say to each other have a lasting, long impression on the lives of those who you say it to. I mean, isn't there words you could still remember that have been said to you in your life? A pastor was telling the story that when he was a young boy, he moved to a new neighborhood, and he was shy, he was scared of making new friends, and it wasn't too good of a neighborhood, and he was walking around the neighborhood trying to meet new friends, when all of a sudden one of the kids took one look at him, and in front of all the neighborhoods said, "You have a big nose." And he turned bright red. He tried to laugh it off. But that little incident at the early start of his life says it haunted him for 25 years. He looked in the mirror every day, and he thought that he was just nose surrounded by body. And it bothered him for 25 years until he was able to let it go, what a little boy said to him many, many years before. Has someone said something to you? I remember when I was in the second grade, and of course, because they're giving me a Spanish church, I'm bilingual, right? And when you're bilingual, I think, at least for my in my case, struggle a little bit in the early grades because you're trying to balance this, you know, two languages while you're going to school and you're learning one language. And I remember the teacher who taught me when I was little was not a very good teacher. And she would call me the S word in front of students. You know, you're not very smart because I was not keeping up with everybody. And I would go home and repeat this to my mother. I'm no good. I'm not smart. I'm that. And I was getting depressed. I was getting sad because of the words that were told to me. My mother decided to hold me back a grade. And it was the best decision that she ever made, because then the next year I was repeating the same grade, and now I felt like I knew more than everybody in my class. And the new teacher that was there, she would always encourage me and say, oh, you scored the highest, you're so smart, you're so everything. And that teacher healed me of those words that were said before, and I've been the top or the second best student in every class I've been in since that time, because words leave a deep impression, because words lead to life or to death. And it doesn't matter if you think words don't mean anything, because in your everyday moments you use them, because they do have an effect. Well, some people say maybe the solution is to talk less. Maybe we should talk as little as possible. That way we won't get in trouble with words. Well, that reminds me of the story of the Trappist monk who was allowed to say only two words every 3 years. After the first 3 years, he went to his brother superior and he said his two words for the 3 years. His words were, bad bed, bad bed. That's it. 3 years later, he came back with another two words, bad food, bad food. After 3 more years of silence, the monk said, no TV, no TV. Another 3 years passed, and this time the monk appeared with robes and sandals in hand and announced his last two words, I quit. The brother superior answered, it's no wonder you've done nothing but complain since you got here. And so less words don't fix the problem, because even with less words, the words we speak will be either life or death, encouragement or discouragement. Friends, we have a problem. Your world of talk is in a world of trouble. Would you feel quite comfortable if I were to play a public recording of everything you said this month? I don't think anybody would volunteer, right? At least no one would say yes. Everything you said to people who you thought no one else would hear and put you in front of everybody, say, this is what they said. Friends, I've sat down with people, 35, 45, 50-year-olds, who have talked to me about the horrible things their mothers and fathers have said to them decades ago. People have recounted ugly words of yesteryear, and people will weep even though these words have been said decades ago, because words can be scary, painful. They have long-term shelf life. On the other hand, what's more exciting than waiting for your child to speak his or her first words? What's more exciting than to hear your 2-year-old pray for the first time? Or to hear your fiancé say, I do. And then as husband or wife say, I love you. Because the best and worst moments of our life have been with words. But why do we get in trouble with our words? Why is it that all of us get in trouble at one time or another? Why is it that we all can look back and wish that there were certain words that we had never said? Why have we all had that conversation that we wish that we could snatch back from history or remove from the memories of the minds of the people who we said it to? What's the problem with our words? Why do we have a war of words? To understand that, we need to go to Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45. I think God, through Jesus Christ, tells us the answer of why we have struggled with words so long. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 and 45. Jesus likes to use nature natural things to teach us spiritual things. If you come Friday night to our parables of Jesus, you're going to learn a lot of those. But tonight today we are reading from Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45, and we're discovering why we have trouble in our world of words. Are you there? Amen? Listen closely. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit." Do you agree? "Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Christ is saying something very significant in these scriptures. He is saying that we live out of our hearts. We live out of our hearts. The Bible teaches that essentially you are divided in two, your outer man and woman and your inner man and woman. The outer is, of course, your physical self. The inner is your mind, your emotion, your will. And the big basket vocabulary term that includes all of these is the heart. The heart is like your GPS. The heart is like your steering wheel. Your behavior isn't caused by situations or relationships outside of you. The Bible teaches you that it is what is inside of you that determines how you react. The Bible clearly says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And we all say amen, but I don't think we believe it. I don't think we believe it. I think we rebel against this. In fact, have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you have said it before, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say that." Well, a more correct biblical saying would be, "Please forgive me for saying what I meant. Please forgive me for saying what I meant," because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A Christian author by the name of Paul Tripp tells a story that kind of connects the dots for me in this scripture reading. He says that he grew up in a family that there was divisions and hate all across the board in his family. People just detested each other. People didn't like each other. But for some reason or other, even though they hated and detested each other, they had a tradition of family reunions, and they would all get together even though they didn't like each other. It just had to happen. And so he says that every year they would gather, and what they would do is they would have a big potluck meal, and they would all gather and sit in their, you know, groups that hated each other. But the problem was that at the end of the meal, they would all partake of alcohol. And then it would get real rowdy because people then would feel free to say things, right? And so he says, Paul Tripp, that his mother would stick around just for the meal, but when the meal ended, she would quickly get her children and get them out of there. But it so happens that one year at the family reunion, his mother was caught in conversation with another family member, and she was witnessing. She was sharing about God. She was sharing about the gospel. And she got so caught up in this conversation that she didn't notice that the alcohol had come out. And she didn't notice until she looked over and saw her two boys sitting close to an uncle. And the uncle was drunk, and he was saying sexually perverse things about women. He was saying sexually perverse things about women out loud, and her children were hearing all these things. He says that he didn't know how it happened, but his mother ran over, picked up both kids, and they didn't even touch the floor. The next thing they knew, they were in the car heading home. But listen to the words that his mother said while they were driving home that connects the dots for me. She said, "Paul and Mark, I want to say something to you. I want you to never forget it. There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place." Let me repeat it. She said, I want you to never forget this. There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place. What is she saying? She's saying that the alcohol didn't create the sexual perversion that came out of the uncle's mouth. His thoughts were there even when he was sober. But what did the alcohol do? It loosened his lips. And when the lips get loose, out comes the heart. And so here is what I need you to understand, friends. Word problems are really heart problems. Word problems are not technique problems, are not vocabulary problems, are not problems of other people, but word problems, your word problems, your talk problem, the way that you've been talking to your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your coworkers, other church members, that is not the way they have acted. It's not because of what they have done. The problem is right here. Because the Bible says that you can't plant a peach pit and get apples. And don't miss the profound point of Jesus of organic consistency. That what's in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. What is in your heart comes out of your mouth. Well, do you believe that? Sometimes we don't want to believe that. We want to think that our greatest problems in communication are because our kids are not acting right, are because our husband or wives just don't listen to us, or because our neighbors got on our nerves, or because our co-workers are not helping out when they should, or because our boss doesn't know how to treat us, or because those church members are just annoying me, or because that visitor doesn't know how to act when he's at church. We want to think, and we want to lie to ourselves, that our greatest, deepest communication problems don't exist inside of us, but they exist outside of us. But that is a very dangerous heresy. Because when you convince yourself that your deepest communication problem exists outside of you, you'll quit being a seeker for the transforming grace of Christ in your hearts. Because then the problem won't be in you, it'll be outside of you, and your prayers will be, Lord, change my husband, change my wife, change my children, change my coworkers, change everybody else. But the one who really needs change is you. It's in your heart. So we tell ourselves that the problem is not in us, but it's them. A mother captured this mentality in her response when she said, and maybe you have said this as a mother or heard it, I know that scripture says, a soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. But the person who wrote that never had any children. Well, you might have said, the person who wrote that never had my husband, never had my wife, never had my children, never had my co-workers or church members, friends. We desperately need to confess to God that I am my greatest communication problem. And it's not an outside fix, it's an inside fix. Because imagine the foolishness and the silliness of a wife who looks in her backyard and sees an apple tree. And this apple tree frustrates her because every year this apple tree produces these brown, hard, nasty apples that are inedible. And she's complaining to her husband, why do we have this tree? We can never get any good apples from it. But the husband says, don't worry, honey. I'm going to take care of it. I'll take care of it. So the next day, she sees her husband walking towards a tree. He's got a tall ladder. He's got some nails. He's got a nail gun. And he's got these beautiful, red, delicious-looking apples that he bought at Costco. And the wife wonders, what is he doing? And he climbs up that ladder, and he meticulously and systematically goes through every branch and nails a beautiful apple to the apple tree. And he comes back to his wife, and he says, I fixed the tree. And she looks, and from far away, it looks like this is the most bountiful tree that has ever existed. But what's going to happen to that fruit on the tree? It's going to rot and die. And next year when the harvest of apples come, is it going to be delicious apples? It's going to be the same nasty, inedible apples because this is not a surface outside solution that is needed, because what is inside will come on the outside. And your word problems are not something that is outside of you. It is something that is inside of you. Word problems, friends, are heart problems. Heart problems. Your problem is a heart problem. And so there is a war of words, and it's a war in the heart. What is happening in our hearts? Well, I think the best way of looking at this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, when it says this short sentence that is so profound to help us to understand what's happening in our heart, that these words are coming out. It says, Jesus died. This is the gospel. This is the salvation story. Jesus died for what? So that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Friends, sin does something terrible to us. Sin makes us obsessed with my wants, with my needs, with my feelings. Sin causes me to love me more than anything else or anyone else. It makes me obsessed because I want. And sin makes life little more than I want. So why are you irritated in traffic and those words come out of your mouth? Because you want to drive on roads paid by other citizens who choose not to use them ever. Why are you irritated and say those words when your children mess up? Because you are irritated because you want self-parenting children. We want children who say at every moment, yes, Dad, of course, Dad, you're right, Dad. We want wives or husbands to say, of course, dear, you're always right, dear. I've enjoyed living in the glory of your rightness all these years of marriage. Sin has made us self-focused, self-oriented. And that's why our heart is in trouble. And that's why the words that are coming out of our hearts are words that are not of life. Let me take you to a typical evening family scene that maybe a lot of you have gone through, especially those who have gone through the different ages of children. It's 10:30 at night, and the children you put at bed at 9 p.m. are still fighting in their beds. You start down the hallway. Your feet are heavy. You know, you want to make your presence felt as you're coming down the hallway. And you're probably not saying, thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity, part of the work of your kingdom, of redemption. I love this opportunity to be in my children's life. No, instead, you're probably thinking in your mind and saying, they're dead. And you burst in your children's room and you say, don't you know what my day's been like? Do you have any idea what I do? I don't ask for much, just children who are from earth. Why, I bought every shred of clothes on you. Everything that you have ever eaten, I bought. And I made your Christmas happy. Now, why do we react that way? Why maybe have you reacted that way? Let's examine what propels that moment. You're not angry because your children have broken God's laws. You're angry because your children have broken your laws. And your law is that there shall be no parenting after 10 p.m. Because that's what I want. I want. I want. I want. That's what sin has done in our hearts. And word problems are heart problems. And heart problems exist because there's a war in our heart between the kingdom of self in the kingdom of God. And the Bible warns us of the effect of this kingdom of self in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. And we're almost to the end here, so don't miss this point. What are the effects of these words? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 15 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's the me and I nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. But then he continues with this warning: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What is he saying? He's saying that it's not okay to say, yes, I was yelling at my husband, but he knows I love him. Or I know I was ugly with my children this morning, but they know I care for them. Paul doesn't let you to do that because he teaches you that your words have an effect and your words have a harvest. He doesn't say that your words destroy relationships. He says your words destroy people. So what is the lasting impression of your words? And what can we do against this kingdom of self? I've struggled with this. There's this kingdom of self wanting to come out in my heart and then in my words. And the only solution that I have found in the Bible is that in nature and in life, it's the same rules that apply in your heart. To overcome one kingdom, another kingdom must arise and conquer it. And the Bible talks to us of another kingdom that is directly opposed to the kingdom of self in your heart, and that's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. What is the centerpiece of the kingdom of God? The redeeming sacrificial act of Jesus dying on the cross for me. The only thing that can conquer my love of self is a greater love. And that's the love of God. Because when you wake up in the morning and the first thought in your mind is, how could God love me so much? And you think about what God has done for you and his great sacrifice for you. That love will conquer the love for yourself in your heart. And when that love of God abounds in your heart, then words of love will naturally and easily flow out of your heart. And it doesn't matter the circumstances surrounding you, because no matter what's happening around you, if the kingdom of love is in your heart, words of encouragement, words of tenderness, words of kindness, words of forgiveness will flow out. And I'm being a little bit selfish here in preaching this sermon, because I know that looks leave a good first impression, but words leave a lasting impression. And I'm being selfish because I'm thinking about this church. And friends, as any other pastor, I want this church to grow. I want this church to be an influence in the community. And we do a good job with first look or good impressions, right? When people come into the church, we give them a good smile, right? We don't look like bad people when they come in the church. They say, you know what? I could sit here and worship with them this Sabbath. I think that this church is okay. They look pretty good. They look all right. They smiled at me. But people will come in the beginning because of the good first impression, but people will stay based on the words that are said in this church. And not the words only on the pulpit, the words that are said in between the pews, the words that are said out in the foyer, the words that are said downstairs in potluck. And friends, just like you have said good words and bad words this week here in church, there have been some really nice words said, some really good things said, but I know people have also been wounded in this church because of words said. And the question is, what is the lasting impression we want to leave as a church? What's the lasting impression that you want to leave as a person? What is it that you want to be remembered by? Words of love, words of kindness, or words of condemnation and judgment? I know what I want to be known by. And I'm asking God, I need your grace more than I've ever needed it. I need your kingdom of love to conquer that kingdom of self. And it's going to be a daily battle. But your love for me is greater than my love for myself. And that will produce words, good words, awesome words, wonderful words. My testimony is caught up in my words, because my family in California was at a very low point spiritually. Yes, we were going to church, but we were not really honoring the Sabbath. We were breaking the Sabbath. We were slowly drifting away from God. And I went to Bible college for 3.5 months, and I was filled with God's grace and love. A new picture of Him was just shown to me, and His kingdom of love came into my heart. When I came back home, my sister decided to rededicate her life to Jesus Christ. But you know what she said was the reason for that? This really caught me by power, really powerful. She said the reason she wanted to rededicate her life to God was because she had never seen such a drastic change in how someone talked, and that was me. She said, the way you talk now is so different than the way you talked before. If God can do that for you, I want Him to do that for me too. And that's what I want to be known as a church that leaves a lasting impression on this world with the words of power and love and grace, not by reading the Bible only, giving Bible studies, or sharing sermons, but your everyday talk, when you wash the dishes, when you're at the grocery store, when you're walking down the street, when you're in the bus, when you're paying the bills in the bank, wherever you are, your words will give life if the love of God is dwelling in you. So how many of you want to say, God, forgive me because I've left a bad impression. Forgive me for the words I've said this week. Forgive me for the words I have used to wound people. Forgive me because I've used words as weapons. And today I want to ask that you share your love for me so it will conquer my love of self so that good words will come out. That's a mouthful, but it could be your reality this morning in faith and in belief. Raise your hand, say, Jesus, change my heart so my words can be changed. Dear Heavenly Father, your people love you in this church, but Father, we are in a war in our hearts, a war of words, a war of kingdoms, of self and love. But Father, we want to leave a lasting impression as a church and as a people and as parents and as children, as brothers, sisters, friends, co-workers. We want to leave a lasting impression with our words so that they when they remember us, they will remember you. Forgive us, change us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all say amen. And we turn to the person to your life, to your left and to your right, and say, I love you. Let's begin here. I love you, brother. I love you, sister.
Our closing hymn is number 300. 300, rise and sing together. Myself.